I want to begin this morning with a story. One January morning in 2007, a man entered a metro station in Washington, D.C. As he entered this station, there was nothing particularly special about his appearance that would have made him stand out. He was wearing a regular pair of jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt. He was also wearing a Washington Nationals baseball cap. As he proceeded up the escalator, right at the top, he stopped. He stood by the wall, and he proceeded to open his violin case. He planned to serenade the commuters as they made their way by in the hopes of making a few dollars for the day. He played for 45 minutes, and in that 45 minutes, about 1,000 people walked by him. There were a number that threw loose change or small dollar bills into his violin case, but few stopped. Indeed, he was left to wonder, was anyone really hearing what he was playing? After he played his sixth and final piece, he stopped playing. He looked in his case, counted up the money. There was a grand total of $32.17. He packed up his violin and he simply melted into the crowd. The violinist was none other than Joshua Bell, one of the finest American violinists of his generation. Just days before, he had played to a capacity audience in Boston. Now, the pieces he was playing, all of them were masterpieces, music that had stood the test of time for centuries and centuries, and the masterpieces he was playing were being played on a masterpiece itself, a Stradivarius violin that was worth $3.5 million. Now, his performance had been arranged by the Washington Post. They encouraged him to do this experiment in context, in perception, in priorities. The Post wanted to know whether beauty would be recognized if beauty confronted a person in an unexpected, plain setting and at an inconvenient time. And it was clear from the experiment that beauty was not recognized, even among a cultured crowd of commuters, many of them professors or high-ranking government officials. These commuters were so accustomed to being in their own headspace, getting on the same train every day, thinking the same thoughts as they prepared themselves for work, that Bell's masterful music literally went in one ear and out the other. This is what one author writes, reflecting on this experiment. Joshua Bell's unexpected performance in Washington, D.C. subway is something like the Christian vision of sexuality today. It appears dull and inconvenient as people bustle past on their way to seemingly better and more important things. And yet, if we pause to really listen, we might perceive this vision represents the very music of heaven. Talking about sexuality in the church today is so challenging because there are so many dimensions to the conversation. There's the cultural, the social, the political, and the personal dimension, each of which shapes the way we think about the nature, the purpose, and even the necessity of sex for human fulfillment. Now, on the one hand, teaching a biblical perspective isn't particularly difficult. The Bible is remarkably clear on the subject. But on the other hand, teaching a biblical perspective on sexuality is incredibly difficult simply because on this subject, many Christians no longer look to the Bible as their authority. Once again, quoting Jonathan Grant. Whereas the traditional Christian conviction is that Scripture is our primary text, so that we seek to interpret and align our lives with its truth, our culture has reversed this dynamic. Within the modern mindset, our lives and personal experiences have become the primary text. And we seek to interpret and align scriptures in accordance with this truth, with our truth. In this critical area, it seems that scripture cannot be allowed to contradict our deepest impulses. So here's the question for all of us this morning. What is your authoritative text? And a follow-up question, are we adapting our theology to better suit the culture around us, or are we allowing our theology to shape the way we think, desire, and act within our culture? Which is it? Last week, I held out to you two competing visions of sexuality. The one is cultural, the other is Christian, and I highlighted three crucial disagreements between the two visions. The first disagreement has to do with the nature of reality itself. Christians believe that God created the world, and He's established unchanging moral truths that provide a foundation for human conduct, and it allows a path to human flourishing and fulfillment. Now, the cultural vision completely rejects this notion of God and consequently the presence of unchanging moral truths. The messaging is that you and I should be free to do what feels right to us as long as we're not harming anyone else. That's the first disagreement. Here's the second. I entitled this one, "The Sovereign Self versus Created for Relationship with God and Others." Our culture operates by the assumption that maximizing individual freedom and expanding the choices available to us is the path to human satisfaction and fulfillment. Freedom has come to be understood as the absence of restraint. By contrast, the Bible teaches that self-fulfillment is impossible. We were created for relationship with God and others. Personal satisfaction will never be found in living for ourselves. Here's the third disagreement. And it centers around the understanding of the nature and purpose of sex. The Christian vision affirms that sex is a good gift from a good God and is to be enjoyed within God's appointed boundaries. The Christian conviction is that God-honoring, life-enhancing sexuality finds its expression in either the goodness of celibate singleness or the lifelong covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, the cultural vision defines sex as a natural, biological force that should be embraced and expressed by all. To deny or to repress this natural force is inauthentic, and it does damage to your true self. Many years ago now, Madonna once sang, "We're living in a material world, and I'm a material girl," and nowhere is this more true than when it comes to the issue of sexuality. Our culture insists that there is nothing transcendent about this world or about sex itself. In other words, sex doesn't serve any higher purpose. Morality doesn't even factor in. Sex is come to be understood as an end in itself. And so it's no longer seen as primarily for one man and one woman in marriage. And it's not really about procreation either. It's primarily about pleasure. And the assumption is that there's this direct link between sexual activity and human fulfillment. And so if you're not having sex, then there's no way on earth that you could experience the satisfaction and fulfillment you deserve. So I want to pick up on this thought I've just shared as I shift into this morning's subject, which is singleness and sexuality. Less than 50 years ago, if one wasn't married by the time one was in their early 20s, they were considered to be an old man or an old maid. But young adults will be quick to tell you these days that the messaging has become very, very different. Our culture has lost its confidence in marriage and instead put its confidence in sex. People are regularly told marriage isn't going to make you happy, but sex will. And so choose the one instead of the other. Our culture tells us that we would be happier if we simply kept our options open and possibly even enjoyed multiple partners. I mean, why come home to someone who's going to make demands on your time when you should be living your life in whatever way makes you feel most free? Last summer, a good friend of mine took his 10-year-old son to watch a Vancouver Whitecaps game. The sun was shining. They had the roof of the dome open. The game was going on. It was brilliant. But as he was watching this game with his son, he couldn't help but hear a conversation going on just behind him between three men. And he began to listen a little more closely to what they were saying. These three men were all in their middle 30s. They were all doctors, and they were in Vancouver for a medical conference. But they weren't talking about the medical conference. They were talking about Tinder. Now, I know some of you know what Tinder is and some of you don't, so let me describe very quickly. Tinder is a downloadable app for your smartphone that many are using these days to hook up with men or women for a one-time sexual encounter. And these guys were talking about the encounters they'd had while being in Vancouver, and they were describing which cities provided the best encounters. And as they began to talk more and more graphically, my friend at one point politely turned behind him and said, "Listen, guys, I'm here with my son. Would you mind sharing these stories at another time?" And they were very respectful and they stopped their conversation and it went on. But our culture's message is insistent that human beings are fulfilled and satisfied only if they obey their desires. And this conviction was summed up perfectly by Sprite's marketing campaign not that long ago that simply reads, "Obey your thirst." The idea being pressed upon us is that we do damage to ourselves by denying our desires. Perhaps you've heard a story. It's very old. It was told in ancient Greek mythology of King Midas. King Midas did a favor for one of the gods, and in return, the god promised to give him whatever he desired. And King Midas had all kinds of things, but there was really just one thing that he wanted more and more of. It was gold. King Midas was thirsty for gold, and so he asked this god if he could be given the power so that everything he touched would turn to gold. Well, the next morning, King Midas woke up and he extended an arm out to touch a table and it instantly turned to gold. He couldn't believe his good fortune. And so he began to touch everything in sight. The carpet, his chair, his bathtub. He began to run through his palace, giddy with delight, touching everything in sight and everything turned to gold. Well, a little later, he sat down to eat breakfast, and he couldn't help but notice the table's centerpiece. Contained within it was this beautiful arrangement of roses. The scent was so wonderful that he reached out to grab a stem and bring the scent closer. But the moment he touched the stem, it turned to gold, and the scent disappeared. He was disappointed and distracted. He reached out to the breakfast platter right in front of them, looking to pluck a plump, juicy grape so he could eat it. The moment he touched it, once again it turned to gold. And moments later, his beloved daughter ran into the room and immediately embraced him. And where there had once been a living, breathing human being, there was now a cold gold statue bearing her image. And in his despair, he cried out to this god to remove the gift and to rescue him from his greed. And the god, feeling sorry for Midas, did as he was asked. And Midas began to go through his palace. And with every second touch, the things returned to normal. One anonymous author reflecting on this story and what can be learned from it writes the following. The chief cause of unhappiness is trading what we want most for what we want at the moment. So let me rephrase this statement into a question this morning. Are you willing to trade what you want most for what you might want in this moment? Sex doesn't provide the path to fulfillment. Obeying your desires rarely leads to satisfaction and frequently leads to the loss of what we want most. When sex becomes detached from God's purposes and boundaries, it becomes an avenue to simply consume pleasure. And we've been taught in our culture to think of ourselves primarily as consumers who need an infinite spectrum of choices in order to be satisfied. Dale Kuhn writes, "Consumerism teaches us to acquire, consume, and move on with novelty as our guiding impulse. The sad reality, though, is that what we do with things, we inevitably do with people." And we can see the sad reality being played out in the world all around us. Now, no doubt you're well aware that there's a trend towards living together, and it's growing rapidly everywhere we look. The idea being that sexual intimacy and cohabitation is the best way to know if this relationship is really going to last a lifetime. Now, Some have described this approach, this living together or cohabitation, as the definitely maybe approach or the try before you buy. Here's the problem. Research reveals overwhelmingly that cohabitation ultimately undermines long-term relationships. In fact, research reveals that less than 20% of these relationships ever morph into a long-term, lifelong committed relationship. I want to move on to talk about singleness, sexuality, and vocation for the next few minutes. And I want to pause and just state the obvious. While there are many people in this church and in our city who are single, not everyone has the same experience of singleness. Some are single and they're simply waiting for Mr. or Ms. Wright to come along to remove the single status. Others are single again because they've lost their spouse to death or to divorce. Now, our culture is mistaken when it tells us that we cannot be satisfied without sex, but the church historically has made a different mistake, namely telling singles that you cannot be satisfied without marriage. Some churches implicitly or explicitly have gone so far as to suggest that if you choose to remain single, you're simply being selfish. If you really want to be holy, then you've got to be married. It's an absolute must. And to both of these lines of thinking, I need to say it's just complete and total rubbish. Consider Jesus. What was his relationship status? Single and celibate. Now, the question is, was Jesus unsatisfied or unfulfilled or selfish simply because he was single? What about the Apostle Paul? Was he fundamentally incomplete because he wasn't married? Is this what they teach? Well, let's take a closer look. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees corner Jesus and they bring him the following question in order to test him. They said, "Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus' response reveals God's design for marriage. One man, one woman for life. Well, after hearing Jesus' response, they were unsatisfied, and so they pressed him further and said, "Well, if God wants marriages to last a lifetime, then why did Moses permit divorce?" And Jesus replied, in essence, "Marriage is meant to last a lifetime, but the reason God has allowed for divorce in certain cases is because of the hard, unforgiving, selfish hearts of husbands and wives." It's a concession. It's not God's desire. Let me read the rest of the conversation, beginning at verse 10. The disciples, hearing all of this that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it." So the disciples wonder aloud, maybe singleness is actually better than marriage. It offers more freedom, less restriction. Jesus agrees with their assessment, but he goes on to reframe what they're saying in terms of vocation. "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. There are those who choose to live as celibate singles for the sake of the kingdom." For the sake of the kingdom. Now, you may be single here today. And your singleness may be a temporary stage in your life. But whether it's temporary or permanent, singleness is to be something so much more than simply endured. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 35, the Apostle Paul speaks really pragmatically about the advantage of remaining single. A mother and wife has daily, often demanding family commitments. And the same thing could be said to fathers and husbands. Now, I'm a father and a husband, and I have particular responsibilities that necessarily narrow my availability to develop wide-reaching friendship networks that limit my availability for particular ministry commitments. Paul, however, in remaining single, knew a freedom to serve the Lord. He traveled the entire known world on mission. He developed a brilliant, vast network of friendships, and he mentored many, many pastors, missionaries, and teachers. Now, as Westerners, we are so used to thinking about our life in terms of our own satisfaction that we miss what is so obviously missing from Jesus and Paul's descriptions of marriage and singleness. Biblically speaking, marriage serves a greater purpose than your self-fulfillment. Marriage provides the opportunity daily to set aside your needs and preferences in order to serve a spouse or children. And in the same way, singleness serves a greater purpose than self-fulfillment. Freedom from marriage doesn't mean single people are free to obey their thirst, pursue all of their own interests, and ignore the needs and wants of others. Whether we're single or married, our relationship status conveys something central, I believe, to God's own being and action in the world. In marriage, between one man and one woman forever, it mirrors the unity and the intimacy that can be seen among Father, Son, and Spirit. And singleness expresses God's ever-expanding love for the whole world. God the Father sent His Son so that many, many, many would be invited to join His ever-expanding family. The question is, what is your marriage or your singleness in service of? And how might God use your relationship status to serve something far greater than yourself? As I said last week, committing to live for your own happiness only leads to a dead end. Real life is found in giving your life away to God and to others. I want to conclude this morning by talking about singleness, sexuality, and the family of God. And I want to begin by looking at two scriptures. First is found in Genesis 2. The Lord said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then a little later in verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Second scripture is found in Exodus 20. "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." While none of us lack significance or value as individuals, Genesis reminds us that we were made for relationship. God's pronouncement that it's not good for man to be alone is not primarily a statement about the necessity of marriage. He didn't say it's not good for a man to remain unmarried or for a woman to remain unmarried. This is a fundamental statement about humans' nature as relational beings. Relationship is so necessary to human beings, one of the most cruel forms of punishment has come to be known as solitary confinement. We're not made to live all by ourselves. We cannot flourish apart from deep and meaningful relationships with God and one another. Now, I have a number of significant friendships, and these people are my age, and they're single. Some have never been married. Others have been married and they're single again because their spouse has passed away or because they are now divorced. And the single life that they experience isn't always easy for them. Both in the culture at large and within the culture of the church, there's a bias towards being in a committed relationship. Often singles are made to feel as though they cannot be whole unless they can name a significant other. And I want to say that this kind of thinking is off the mark. Biblically speaking, the family is the primary unit of relationship. Marriage is important, but it's important insofar as it serves the family. And when I say the family, I don't just mean a mom and a dad and three kids. I'm talking about the extended family of grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and siblings and nieces and nephews. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Not all of us will marry. But all of us do belong to a family. Here in the West, we tend to talk about marriage saying things like, I'm getting married, it's time for me to start my own family. And I think this is the wrong way to express it. Marriage isn't about starting your own family. Marriage is actually the joining of other families. For those of you who remain single, if you've ever heard or ever said out loud, well, I don't have a family of my own, once again, surely this is the wrong way to express singleness. You were born into and you will remain a member of a family. Now, I understand that our experience of family is quite varied. Some of us grew up in families and we enjoyed loving relationship. For others of us, our experience of family was marked by pain, conflict, rejection, possibly abuse. But a healthy family is the kind of place where everyone gets noticed, where everyone matters, where everyone has something to contribute, and everyone always has a place to belong. If the Old Testament's primary relationship unit was the extended family, in the New Testament, the unit is transformed. It's no longer the extended biological family. It's the church as the family of God. In Mark chapter 3, we're told of a time when Jesus was in a crowded house preaching to people who were just jammed into every corner, so much so that when his mother and brother show up, they couldn't get into Jesus, and so they tap someone on the shoulder and said, hey, can you tell Jesus that we're waiting outside? We want to talk to him. And so someone approached Jesus saying, your mothers and brother are outside looking for you. Jesus replied saying, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, when we commit ourselves to the way of God, we become family. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Families share a common bond. Their common blood buys them together. But in Christ and through his shed blood, there is a bond so much thicker than biological blood. There's a bond that binds women and men, young and old, rich and poor, singles and married, from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. Now, all of us have a biological family that we were born into, but through Christ, we have been born again into this brand new family. And no matter where you go, in any corner of this world, when you find a church that's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a family. You find brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and mothers and fathers and children. There is a place for all of us to belong. Our culture makes a direct link between sexual activity and human fulfillment, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible argues that our more fundamental need is for these loving relationships that I've been describing. As a celibate single, Jesus modeled a fulfilled life. He was complete in his union with the Father, but he was also rich in his friendships with men, women and men. Jesus' life reminds us that our primary identity isn't found in sex. It's in these relationships. This is what's necessary for wholeness. To those of you who are in a committed married relationship, I want to encourage you to think beyond the boundaries of your nuclear family. If you know someone, are friends with someone who is single, I want to encourage you to invite them to join in your experience of family. And so when you're going out for dinner or to a concert or to a movie, invite them along. But do more than invite them to outside events. Invite them into your family, into your home, into your lives. It doesn't matter if there's clothes strewn all over the place, children acting up in the... And all of that going on, every family can use another uncle or aunt or brother or sister or grandchild. Every family. And to those of you who are single, I want to encourage you to think beyond the boundary of your own life. You see, the danger in singleness is in becoming so attached to your own freedom, plans, and preferences that there's no room for anyone else. Use your singleness in service of something greater than yourself. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to continue with this theme of family. Everyone who becomes a Christian must do so individually. Your parents' faith, your grandparents' faith, even your friends' faith isn't enough. Becoming a Christian involves you choosing to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So if you haven't done so before, I want to encourage you, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your confession and come and be a part of his worldwide family. But in John 19, verses 25 to 27, there's this little situation recorded for us that I think is just astounding. It took place during Jesus' final moments on the cross. This is what we read. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, Mary, also his mother's sister, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." There was a lot of Marys gathered around. "But when Jesus saw his mother there and John, his disciple, standing nearby, Jesus said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to John, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, we're told, John took Mary into his own home." In Jesus' last moments, he was thinking about family. And not just about his own mother. He was thinking about all who would be enfolded into God's family. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he didn't live his life for his own preferences. He didn't choose to live a life in which he obeyed all of his own desires, running after his own thirsts. When Jesus died on the cross, his death too served a far greater purpose. Through Jesus' death, the sin of the world has been dealt with. The barrier between God and humanity has been torn down. Forgiveness has been won, and a way has been made for all of us to join his family. The bread that we eat symbolizes his body that was broken for us. The cup holding the grape juice symbolizes blood that was shed for our sake. This is a family table. This is a family meal where everyone is invited to come and find their place, to come to Jesus and to receive from him what he offers: forgiveness, love, strength, healing. And so if you're here this morning and your heart's desire is to receive these gifts from Jesus, then I want to invite you to come with glad and expectant hearts.